Yes, this morning kicks off Summer of the Other 2025. So this is the season in our church where we focus basically on the third aspect of our mission, and that is to serve. We want to serve God and we want to serve others. So what better time to focus on service than in the summer when you have time, right? And so our goal is, you know, we want to have vacations, right? Those are good. We want to have nice warm days at the lake, right? We want to binge watch our favorite TV shows or catch, you know, a summer blockbuster that is coming out. But we also want to look for ways in which we can intentionally put others first. And so for the next 12 weeks, that's what we're going to be focusing on, how we, during this time, can put others first. And we have two opportunities this week for you to just easily nail that out and get it taken care of. The first one is coming up this Thursday night at 5:30 with the gathering on Main Street. Of course, all this is weather permitting. I don't know if you've been watching Trav lately. I mean, you're going to have to build an ark or something, and we're going to get inundated with a lot of rain. But if it's pretty outside, which right now it should be, gathering on Main this Thursday night. I mean, I'm looking around, estimate 75 adults, give or take 80, I don't know. How cool would it be if every single one of us showed up on Thursday night at 5:30 out here in the parking lot just to love on our community? I mean, they might avoid our parking lot, but that's not the point. They can't escape. There's too many of us, right? That would be so awesome to have everyone out here, coming out here, loving on our community. That's this Thursday, 5:30. If you can make it, show up, help us set up, and all that other good stuff. And then, on Saturday, everyone say Saturday. At 8:30 a.m., our youth are going to be having a car wash fundraiser to help them raise money for camp. And all the parents, yeah, I hear them. They're like, yeah. Because here's why the parents are all rejoicing. Because this year, it's $385. For one of our students to go to Colorado and experience NYR. And we have 17 students going. That's all, and we hopefully will have more. I don't know. But yes, I did the math for you just in case. That cost, 385 multiplied by 17, is $6,545 that they need to raise in order to offset their costs for a camp. How awesome would it be on Saturday morning at 8:30, if every single one of us lined Main Street with all our vehicles, right, young people? I mean, yeah, no, they're not excited. But how awesome would it be to line up Main Street with all our vehicles? Does your car need wash? Probably with all the rain. But even if it doesn't need to be washed, let's show our students how much we love and support them and want to send them on their way to camp. Amen? Yeah. All right. Gathering on Main, Thursday night, 5:30, and then Saturday, 8:30 a.m., car wash. So here we go. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning, we kick off our summer sermon series, Elect Exiles. And for the next 12 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at the epistles of Peter, 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. I want to challenge you as we start out this morning, each and every week, if you can, at some point during the week, and maybe you even cram it on Sunday morning on your way to church, listening to the audio Bible or whatnot, I want to challenge each and every one of you to read through 1 Peter at some point during the week. I mean, because what we do and how we're going to do it exegetically, verse by verse, we're going to go at a really slow pace. And that's good because it helps us digest some of these spiritual truths that we find in Scripture. The negative about that is they wouldn't have read that way back then, right? They would have read it the way we read letters today. They're not just going to read like one verse and then put it up and then come back to it next week. No, they're going to read all the way through the entire letter. So for 8 weeks, read through 1 Peter at least once all the way through. And then for 4 weeks, 2 Peter, one time all the way through. Don't get your Bible commentaries out. You don't need the Greek, you know, translator or any of that stuff. Just read the letter. And I think as you do that each and every week, you're going to start picking up some themes that we're going to be covering. In fact, maybe you could even come up here and preach the message for me. God forbid if something ever happened. You'd be like, we got it, JD. I've read it. So anyway, if you do that, I think you're going to pick up on what the scripture is throwing down. So 1 Peter chapter 1, here we go. Since it's our first week, we're going to start out in verse number 1. This is what scripture tells us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So right out of the gate, we discover that Peter is the author of this letter. And one thing that should really catch your attention about this, especially after you read through the letter one time at some point during this week, is the thought will probably come to your mind, really? Peter? Peter is the one that wrote this letter, this guy that in the Gospels, he was constantly putting his foot in his mouth, this guy who would act first and then think later, right? Shoot first, aim later, this guy who Paul eventually had to get on to because he was ignoring the Gentile believers. In fact, this guy who on the night of Jesus's betrayal, his trial, he denied ever knowing Christ 3 times. You're telling me that Peter is the one that wrote this? And the answer is a resounding yes. And that should be an encouragement to each and every one of us this morning. Because that's us. You and I, you are not a finished product yet. God is still working on you. How you are today, hopefully, isn't how you were yesterday. And how you're going to be tomorrow isn't going to be how you are today. You see, Peter's walk with the Lord was constantly changing, constantly growing. And that growth changed him from the inside out. He's no longer the same man. And so he introduces himself with his title, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle, if you know, is simply someone who is sent by Christ. Now, what I'm about to fill us in on is a gross oversimplification of church history, but just bear with me for a moment. Peter, for all intents and purposes, becomes the apostle, becomes the one sent by Christ to the Jewish people. Why, another man you may have heard of, the Apostle Paul, he's the one sent by Christ to the Gentiles. And I say this is an oversimplification because church history tells us that later Peter will become the bishop. He will become the leader of the church at Antioch. And you might be saying to yourself, well, Antioch, that sounds familiar. Well, you know Antioch because at Antioch, that's where Christians were called Christians for the first time. But also, it's at the church of Antioch that sends Paul and Barnabas out on all their missionary journeys. And so, obviously, Peter's not just an apostle to the Jewish people, to the Jewish believers. He's also ministering to Gentile believers as well, because we also find out much later on, at the end of their lives, they're both in Rome and out of Rome. They're both ministering to the churches there. And it's from Rome in AD 60 that Peter writes 1 Peter. But if we want to get a real gist of what this letter is all about, we need to get a picture of who he is writing to. So let's keep reading. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to a group of believers that are located in the area today that we know as Turkey. In fact, Caroline, if you can, show the map up there on the screen. Hopefully you can make it out. But on your right-hand side, you'll see some places highlighted in an orangish reddish color. And if you can't see it, can't make it out, not right now, but maybe later on, search 1 Peter map and you'll get some images of where you can get a picture of where Peter is writing to. But as you look at the map, you should notice something very similar, very interesting. Who's the one that planted all the churches there at the map that Peter is writing to? Paul. Paul, Jesus used Paul, yes, to plant the churches, but physically it was Paul who planted the churches there. The first missionary journey, he was sent out by the church of Antioch, and he goes and he plants all these churches, and then in subsequent missionary journeys, he wants to go back, Paul does, and encourage those churches. In fact, he writes a lot of letters in which we have in our New Testament encouraging the churches that he helped plant there, which should cause you to ask yourself this: why? Why is it then Peter that is writing to these people? Why isn't it Paul? And there's really only one answer that kind of makes sense to me to all this. Paul can't write to them because Paul's not around anymore. Paul's dead. The emperor at this time is a guy by the name of Nero. Nero came into power at AD 54 at the age of 17. Can you imagine that? 17 years old, becoming the emperor of the Roman Empire. About 10 years later, there's this great fire in Rome that lasted 9 days. It burned down 75% of the entire city. And when fingers began to point at Nero, as he might be the cause of this great fire, well, Nero needed a scapegoat. And guess who he used? He blamed Christians. And so persecution of Christians wasn't really a factor at this point in the Roman Empire. Persecution of Christians really came from the Jewish people. To the Roman Empire, Christianity was just another religion, right? There were tons of religions in the world of that day. Rome didn't have a beef with them until Nero said it was the Christians' fault. And then all of a sudden, Christianity became public enemy number one of the Roman Empire. So not only are Christians facing persecution from the Jewish people, now they're facing persecution from the Roman Empire. And it was around this time that the Apostle Paul was then put to death. So I don't mean to bore you. I mean, I get really jazzed up about this historical background and getting into the context of it. But just imagine the scene. You're a Christian in this area of what we know as modern day Turkey. One day everything is fine. I mean, sure, you might get some persecution from the Jews, some comments from the Jews, but you can still live your life. But then the next day, widespread persecution breaks out. You suddenly have enemies you never had before. I mean, it's coming from all angles. Not only the government, but also the workplace. Half the people at this time were slaves or indentured servants. And if your master believed the lie that it was the Christians that caused the fire in Rome and that they weren't really good people and that you can't trust them, that they're bad people, well, then your master, if you were a slave, would start mistreating you if you were a Christian. And you didn't even do anything wrong. It even happened when families, where one family member declared, I'm a follower of Jesus, and everyone else is going, are you kidding me? You're part of that group. Even in marriages where one spouse said, I want to follow Christ, and the other spouse said, I don't want to follow him at all. So there's pressure coming from all directions, where you worked, where you lived, in your families. It was everywhere. And not only that, the person that you would normally go to seek guidance, to seek counsel, to get some spiritual direction, to get encouragement when all this is breaking out, the Apostle Paul, he's no longer with you. He's been put to death by the emperor. I mean, this is a whole different kind of suffering that these believers are facing. And I don't know about you, but if that were me, I would be like, God, where in the world are you? Why is this happening to me? What's going on? Do you even care? And this, church, is when Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts pen to paper and he begins to write this letter to these believers. And he tells them a lot of things that we're going to cover in the next 12 weeks. But the very first thing he tells them right out of the gate is that you are not alone. Look at verse 1 again. Here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Did you catch what he called them? He called them elect exiles of the dispersion. Your translation may have chosen instead of the word elect. In the Greek, it literally means chosen out of a personal preference. Can you get that picture? He tells them that you are elect. You are chosen out of a personal preference. That when God was picking his team, he looked at you and he looked at me and he said, I want them on my team. I mean, you know what that felt like? Remember, some of us may have to remember further back than others, but you remember what that felt like at school, right? In the neighborhood, you're choosing teams. I mean, if you couldn't be the captain, okay, but I mean, you wanted to be the first one picked. And even if you weren't the first one picked, you knew if you were on the good team. Because you looked around and you sized up everyone else's talent. And you knew what that felt like. And Peter, in this moment, this is the picture that he's giving to these believers. And I love that picture because anytime you and I start going through a difficult circumstance, the very first thing we say to ourselves is, God rejecting me? Has God left me? What did I do wrong? And so Peter, right out of the gate, he tells them, listen, guys, God has not rejected you. He hasn't left you. You guys are chosen. Remember, you're elect. The reason why they may feel those feelings is because the other word that Peter used, he called them exiles. Because when God chooses you, he takes you out of where you're at and he makes you into a new creation so that when he places you back where you came from, you don't fit in at all. You used to be like the world, but now you're no longer like the world. You don't fit in at all. You stick out. You're supposed to. So yes, you may be the odd man out at work. You may not be the popular one at school. And that's a part of God's plan for your life. He has made you into something completely different and placed you where he has placed you at on purpose. Because Peter also calls them the elect exiles of the what? The dispersion. If you look that up in the Greek, it's not random. I mean, we think it's random, but it's not random. The Greek word for dispersion is the image of a farmer scattering seed. I'm looking around. I don't see very many farmers in the house. I'm trying to dabble in it myself just a little bit. But here's one thing I know about farmers. Seeds is expensive. Right, and you put a lot of work in tilling the ground and getting the soil prep. You can even take soil samples to make sure your soil is fertile enough for the seeds to grow in. And if I'm a farmer and I put all that work and all that energy into preparing the soil, guess what? I'm not going to take my seed and throw it where the weeds are. I'm not going to take my seed and place it on the road. No, what am I going to do? I'm going to place my seed exactly where I want it to be placed at. It's not haphazardly. It's not arbitrary. No, it's on purpose. He scatters the seed with purpose. It's going to place the seed exactly where he wants it at, where he wants the crop to grow. That's why Peter writes there in verse number 2 after the dispersion, and he lists all the places. Listen to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here's that image again. You have elect, you have chosen, and now according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's not that God just knew where you were going to be at in 2025. No, it's that he's intimately involved where you're at. He has placed you where you're at here in Owosso, Oklahoma, on purpose and for a purpose. He has a predetermined plan for your life and for my life. And Peter is reminding these believers that God has placed them exactly where he wants them. He placed them, or he planted them there for a purpose. The family that you're in, the neighborhood you purchased your house at. I mean, you might have thought you were doing it because you got a good deal, or you got a steal, or you like the neighborhood, you like the schools, whatever. No, God had a plan and a purpose. Your house, your school, your workplace, church, it's not arbitrary. You've been planted there for a purpose. And one of those purposes is sanctification. Go back to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You're at where you're at because God is in the process of molding you, of shaping you. And what is he shaping you to become like? The image of his Son. That's what sanctification is. And I hate to break it to you. If you don't know this already, I'm going to spill the beans now. The process in which that happens is much like molding clay today. It happens through pressure. You're at where you're at right now in your life, and you're facing the circumstances that you're facing right now in your life, not in spite of what God is trying to do. No, it's a part of what he's trying to do in your life. He's allowed those things to happen. Why? Because he wants you to become more like his Son. Amen. He's using it. Are you tracking with me? I know you are, but you don't like it. And I think Peter knew that they probably wouldn't like it either here in 1 Peter, because look at where he goes next. That's why he continues. Verse 3. I love this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, I mean, he doesn't immediately start talking about difficult circumstances or how you are to respond or how you are to live when life is throwing everything at you and the kitchen sink. No, how does he start out? He calls upon them to praise God, to worship God. You have to make a decision right now, no matter what you may be facing, to praise God in your life, to stop looking at your circumstances and look up. He's not abandoning you. He hasn't rejected you. Oh, it's quiet in here. Okay, here we go. Come on. Maybe I should just pray and end it. Here we go. Again, all for a purpose, because listen, where it goes next. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God initiated the relationship with you first. Just like every single one of you here cannot take any credit for your birth, your physical birth. I don't know if you guys saw, no one look over right now, but Theodore is here for the first time. Kaylin and Harmon, right? It's awesome. Our church is growing kid by kid. Little Theo was not responsible for his birth. He had no action involved in it whatsoever. And what Peter is saying to the believers is that the same is true for your spiritual birth. It's God who initiated that new life in you. We can't take credit for it. He caused it. And the implication is, if God caused all this to happen in your life in the beginning, why on earth would you think he's abandoning you now? Just like Kaylin and Harmon, they would give their lives for little Theo. They would do anything in their power to make sure Theo was okay. I'm here to tell you, church, if physical, earthly parents do that, how much greater is your heavenly Father going to look out for you? He's not forgotten about you. You've been given something that is priceless. Keep reading verse 4. I got to hurry. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What's Peter doing with all of this? He's challenging them to change their perspective. He wants them to have a paradigm shift. The world around us is not all there is. Stop looking around you. Look up. Stop looking at your present circumstances. Look to your future. You have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded. I mean, that's enough to make a mummy shout.
Amen.
Do you know what that means? That there is nothing that you or anyone else can do that can change that. Because we have a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not based on me. It's not based on others. It's not based on the circumstances around us. No, it's based on him. And that, church, is good news. That's the gospel. The bad news? Until we go home to meet with him, or until he returns, you're going to face some things here on earth. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, our inheritance, what we have been given, redefines everything. Because you have an inheritance waiting for you. All the garbage that you go through in this world, church, it has a purpose. God hasn't forgotten about you. It's not like he's up there saying, oh, oops, I'm sorry, JD, my bad. I was busy over here at the Middle East. Things are going crazy with Ukraine and Russia. I got distracted and I kind of forgot about you. No, church, he has a purpose for their trials that you're going through. He's doing something in and through you during those difficult times, helping you live the kind of life he wants you to live, which is supposed to be distinct from everyone else around you. Do you see the paradigm shift now? It's why the Apostle Paul, I mean, listen what he put it this way in Romans chapter 5, listen to verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or flip over to James chapter 1. Listen to what he writes in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if I was God, I would do it differently. If you wanted to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, I would just give it to you. I'd just say, boom, there you go. You're perfect and complete. That's not how God arranged it in his economy. Oh, I wish he had done it different, but that's not how he does it. Count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. It's a paradigm shift, a change in perspective. All those difficult things that you're experiencing, what you're going through in this life, they're doing something in you and through you if you will allow it and not fight it. So oftentimes our prayer is, God, take me out of this mess. So oftentimes in our prayer, it's, God, get this mess from me. Take this difficult time from me. Instead, we need to be praying, God, what are you trying to do in me? How is this situation that I'm going through right now helping me become more like your son? Because he wants to refine you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to make you more like Christ. That's why when things are not going awesome in your life, when you may be struggling financially, when your marriage may be on the rocks and they're fighting at home, that's why when things are not awesome, you can't trust in God. God does not allow bad things, or God does not cause bad things to happen. Nothing evil can come from him, but he allows bad things to happen to work out his plan for your life. I know, again, you don't, man, it's getting quiet. Romans 8:28, listen to what Paul said. Very familiar passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things, everyone say all. You know, I looked that up in the Greek. And do you know what all means in the Greek? All. The good times, the bad times. The easy times, the difficult times. When you're on the mountain, in the valley. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Follow the logic here. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's an end result that we're reaching for. It's not that we should, how do I put it, shun, right? Or we shouldn't want suffering, but we shouldn't shun it either. Let me say it that way. We don't go looking for suffering in our life. We don't desire it, but when it comes, we also don't shun it. Because the grace of God helps us stand in those difficult times in our lives. And when we patiently endure these hardships that we encounter, we point to Jesus in a profound way. My health may not be good, but I trust in God. My business may not be doing what I hoped it would be doing at this point, but I trust in God. My marriage may have hit a difficult spot in this time, but I trust in God. I may be hated from people all around me, but I trust in God. My kids may be going through a difficult time right now, but I trust in God. You see, we don't win any medals or awards for going through and enduring hardships. No, what's our reward? We're simply able to point others to Christ. Because when people look at you and they see how you experience the storms in your life and how you respond, they notice that you're different. Yeah. They notice that you're an elect exile of the dispersion. We do all that through faith. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We must keep our eyes on him, church. We keep our eyes on him no matter what we may be going through. And the reward is the salvation of our souls. And just in case that we're still having a pity party or feeling that God has abandoned us or God doesn't care about us, listen to how Peter concludes this section in verse 10. And we'll start landing the plane with this. I heard a new phrase this morning. I may start using it. Put the fries in the bag. I may start using that now instead of landing the plane. Let's put the fries in the bag. Here goes, verse 10. He writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that has to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, you are living in the most exciting time in history. And in case you forget, does God love me? Has God abandoned me? All you need to do is look to Christ and understand that because of his death, burial, and resurrection, the veil in the temple has been torn. And not only do you have peace with God, you have direct access to him. And those in the Old Testament, they long for the day in which you and I now live. So we turn our complaining, we turn it into praise. We thank God for what we have already been given through Christ. And we ask him to give us a different perspective on whatever situation you may be going through right now. Because you have been chosen. You are an elect exile of the dispersion.